Greetings from Elijah House. Welcome to the lesson, Heart of Stone and Inner Vows with Terry Thomas. This is the 11th of 24 lessons featured in the Elijah House Basic One School for Prayer Ministry. For more information about Elijah House, stay tuned until after the lesson.
This talk this morning is on Hearts of Stone and Inner Vows. In order for us to have true fellowship with others and with God, He has to pierce or melt our hearts of stone. In our fallen condition, we are kind of like medieval knights, and then we peek out through this helmet, little slits in this helmet, and we poke around at other people, hoping secretly that they will take this armor off and that we could really meet them. Now picture yourself and everybody here with this armor on, kind of peeking out, poking around, hoping somebody will take the armor off so that you can truly meet them. Of course, part of the secret is you have to take yours off too, if you're going to truly meet, right? Ezekiel 36:26 says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh." Now, by this flesh, what's meant is I'll give you a soft heart, a pliable heart, a heart that's teachable and that will be able to receive. It'll be a receptive heart, a compassionate heart. So this is a promise that God has made us. We form hearts of stone early in childhood as a defense to pain. Nobody likes pain, do they? A child doesn't have too many options on how to deal with it. So one of the options is to form a heart of stone. And the heart of stone gives rise to and is further cemented by the judgments that we make, by expectations, by vows, and by making those of us with hearts of stone the loneliest people in the world, even in the midst of friends. Now, you've already had a chance to look at the power of the roots of bitterness that defile us and defile others, and to keep from knowing the love of God. Our judgments will often give rise to determinations in the mind and in the heart that we call inner vows. We make inner vows in order to exert control over our lives. But the truth is, these bitter root judgments that move into vows actually control us and defile us. The Bible clearly censures stubbornness, rebellion, and a stony heart. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Psalm 95. And Paul repeats this psalm to the Hebrews. He says, Now this is emphatic. This is not a suggestion. Do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. We are called to lay aside, to put off the practices of our old nature. Now, this is difficult. If you've formed a habit, if you've formed a stony heart as a child, you are called to put off the old nature and put on the new nature. And this is not an easy thing. Old habits don't die easily. And so we have to take these things to the cross over and over until they're dead, until they truly die. When we put on a heart of stone, what we do is we put on a false persona, a false personality. We take on a role, but it's not the role that Christ had meant for us when He created us. It's a false role. And it takes a tremendous amount of inner energy to continue to live behind that false persona, to keep that wall up. It takes energy that God gave us to be living, and we're using it to keep up a wall, which brings death to relationship. And it keeps out what we really want, and we become very lonely. What is a heart of stone? It's a condition of the heart that shuts out God and others. It was built for that. It was built to defend us from hurt, But that's God's job, isn't it? God's job is to be our protection. It's not our job. So when we take on a job that's not ours, it just ends up hurting us more because we dishonor God and we don't have faith that He is the one that can keep us protected. And as a child, we often don't know that. It's an automatic hidden structure of defense. It's a way to defend oneself. It becomes automatic and often it becomes hidden. So the person that has it doesn't even know it. It's a shell of hardness that keeps us from being vulnerable or seen. But we want to be known. We want to be seen. So we put up this wall. It keeps us from being known and seen. And then we become lonely. And this is what we want. And we don't know that we're doing this ourselves. Picture being that guy alone in the fort. Picture that being you. That you've defended yourself against anybody coming to hurt you until you've done such a good job nobody's coming for any purpose. How hurtful that is, that nobody's coming in your direction anymore. That's hard. It's like that fortress. It's usually hidden. And it makes us lonely and miserable. Now, we need to understand that a hidden heart of stone is truly hidden. And it is most often found amongst people who are givers, who are interested in other people's welfare, who will become doctors because they care about people. They will become teachers because they love children. They will become prayer ministers because they want to give. This is the kind of heart they have. They want to give, and it's because they were so sensitive as children that they were hurt so badly that they put up the wall. These are people that are sensitive and caring and discerning of spirit. These are people that sometimes have great charisma, can preach with wonderful charisma, but can't receive. Give but not receive. This is a learned thing. We learn how to keep people back and keep people out. And it's like the programming of a computer. My husband told me when I was trying to learn about the computer, and I'd say, why is it doing that? He'd say, it does everything you tell it to do. It only does what you've programmed in there for it to do. It took me a long time to figure that out. I thought that thing was against me. It was smarter than I was, and it definitely was smarter than I was. But it's the same thing with an inner vow. It becomes automatic. It's programmed into us, and it will pop out, and we won't even know it at times. How is it formed? You remember the talk that you had on basic trust? And that basic trust comes from being met and held, lots of affectionate touch, being held and having somebody's face over yours saying, oh, you're so cute, and somebody meeting your needs. But when we encounter life and receive that kind of love and affection, our hearts stay fairly open, fairly soft. And if we are tempted to build a wall of a hard heart, love will come through and melt it down again. And we'll start to kind of build it up, but love will melt it down again. But if we don't receive that kind of affection that we need, if there isn't a lot of laughter or love or hugging and touching and joy in the family, then a heart of stone will be built. And it will be solid, it'll be cemented in there. And it comes out of our early experiences of frustration and dissatisfaction. It's our sinful response to the painful experiences in our lives. Now note on this one, it doesn't necessarily say that it's a response to somebody else's sin towards us. It's our sinful response. There's listed in here three possible scenarios. Now, these are three of many, many possible scenarios. There's a baby that's lying in his crib crying for food or attention, but mother comes to change its diaper. Our son, when he was just an infant, he was my first child, of course. You don't know beans about what's going on. And he'd get hungry, he'd cry. He'd cry. Well, my mother told me that before you feed the child, change their diaper because they'll want to sleep after they've eaten when they're an infant. And you don't want to wake them up again by changing their diaper. So he'd cry, and I knew he was hungry, but I changed his diaper. And you could hear, I learned not to do that pretty quickly, because I could hear when he cried and tried to get the message out to me, and as soon as I started to change his diaper, he got mad. His crying changed. His crying, this infant was screaming crying. And I realized this was frustrating him. He was hungry. And I wasn't meeting that need. I wasn't hearing what the cry was. So I changed it because I thought, well, you know, what if he goes to sleep in a wet diaper? I think he'd feel better about that than what I'm doing now. And so if that need isn't met, if their cry isn't heard, they can start out of that frustration to form a hard heart. And you think, well, can a baby be frustrated? Yeah, that's why he was crying. He had no other way of telling me, I want, my tummy feels awful, it's empty, it's hurting, and I want to eat. He didn't have a way of telling me that other than through his crying. Or we'll say there's a baby in the crib at night, and mom and dad are young, and they're immature, and they've gone out for a nice evening on the town, they got in late, and they left the baby with the babysitter, and they go to bed, and they're tired, and 1 o'clock, the baby starts crying. And maybe mama gets up one time and rocks it and holds it and puts it back. And then pretty soon the baby starts crying again. And the daddy's angry now. Or maybe it's mama. It doesn't matter. Come in and say, shut up. Be still. Be quiet. If a child is met with this, what do? They have cried out. They have a need. It may just be they're lonely. It's our job as parents to meet the need. But if their need is met with anger, how do they deal with that? Or say a baby starts crying and the parents say, oh, just let him cry it out. Just let him cry it out. Well, it's okay to let a child cry a little bit. But an infant, not very long. An infant doesn't learn how to comfort themselves. They learn how to be comforted. And when they are met and comforted, they learn to trust. And then they can learn how to comfort themselves a little bit in bed. But you cannot spoil an infant with too much love, with too much attention. There's no such thing for an infant. They need you when they need you. And it's our job to respond to that. It's up to us to determine the cry of an infant, the frustration of a toddler, the needs of a 4-year-old, a 5-year-old. We are, as parents and as adults, are charged to do that very thing. We all form stony hearts to some extent, all of us. However, to the degree that there's affection, laughter, prayer in the family, the heart of stone will be formed, but remains somewhat ineffective. The holes in it where love can come will help, and it'll be melted down. It can be melted down. But to the extent that these qualities, love and laughter, affection, gaiety, prayer, aren't there, to the degree that they're not there, the heart of stone will quickly harden and cement. Now, when women and men get married, women find out the bad thing about this is that men are raised by mothers. There is a mother in this man's life. And this is a general rule, but this is pretty common that, and we find that heart of stone is more common in men than women. Now, women can have it, and some do, but it's more common in men. And little boys, when they're little, discover that whatever you say to mama can and will be used against you. Mama will probably use this to control. She needs to control the household, and she will use this for control. And whatever she knows can also be used as criticism and scolding, sometimes 2 or 3 days later, sometimes a week later, sometimes a month later, sometimes years later. Mothers don't forget. So, if this happens, and it doesn't happen too much, and there's a lot of love, it doesn't really set the heart to stone. But if the situation is tense and happens a lot, and mom's using this to control this little boy, And he can't really be heard. She doesn't hear his heart. She doesn't meet his heart. She's just using this to keep him in control. What happens is he begins to make a vow. And the vow can go something like this. Never share what you really feel with a woman. Never share it with a woman. So he just vowed not to share and not to exchange with half the population on the planet, hasn't he? And what happens is he grows up, and most of this is set by the time you're six. Well, he grows up and he becomes 12 and 14, begins to notice girls, and his, you know, his attitudes have become hidden, and he doesn't remember the vow that he's made. It becomes hidden, and he kind of likes girls, and he starts dating, and he learns to communicate, and he falls in love, and he and a girl, they get married. And they've had such a wonderful courtship. They've talked, they've enjoyed each other, and the minute he gets married, this vow comes into place. It's there. I cannot tell you how many people will come and say, they changed right after we got married. He doesn't talk to me anymore. Well, guess what? Before you married, you were a lover, a friend, a wonderful person to be with. All of a sudden now, who are you? You're a wife. It was your father's wife that caused you all this pain, that you made a vow against your potential mother. It changes the role. And that vow, which is hidden and automatic, will come up. And sometimes the men will come and say, I don't know what the deal is. I want to communicate. I just can't do it. I just can't do it. Well, the purpose of the vow was to keep you bound to the vow. A vow is never a freeing thing. It binds you. And there can be a lot of variations and additions to this theme. And it can be rather complex at times. Usually in men, this type of thing is fairly straightforward and fairly simple. Now you'll find in women, too, an inability to share. But it's not usually in the area of verbal talk. There's not very many women that can't share verbally. They can talk. But what they do, God when he made us, created a woman to love her husband. He created us. He said, your bent will be toward your husband, your desire will be toward your husband. Created us this way. Women don't usually have a great deal of struggle loving their husbands. What God said to women was that you are to respect your husband. So we have a girl who was raised by a father. And if this father was loving and kind and received her, and when she was a little girl and came out with her curls in her little dress, he says, oh, look at my beautiful little princess. Come here, darling. And she learns the power of her femininity in a safe way with her father. Then she won't have any trouble giving herself to her husband. But if she comes out with these curls and, hi, Daddy, look at my new dress. And he goes, oh, yeah. And she climbs up on his lap and he says, don't bother me now. And he doesn't receive her and he doesn't speak into her life that she's beautiful, that she's important, that she's a treasure. Then when she gets married, she doesn't believe that she's beautiful or a treasure. And she's made some vows that as she's grown and tried to share and tried to get intimately involved with her father with words and heart in an appropriate way and been shut down and shut down, she has made a vow that it is not wise to share all of yourself with a man. It's not a good thing. That men are unreceptive. They're kind of dumb. They don't get it. This is the whole women's lib movement is built on this kind of judgments and vows because a whole generation of not being fathered well. And so she gets married and she wants to know her husband. She wants him to share. She wants to be in his heart, but she's not giving all of herself to him. And now you add a complication to that. You add the fact that one out of every five adult women has been molested by a trusted man in her life, a brother, an uncle, a grandfather, a father, a friend, a neighbor. So she's been used on top of the vows that she's made about men are dumb, men are not need, who needs them, you know, I can do this myself. This kind of vow, we're not going to share my whole life or my whole being with this man. Then on top of that, her vows, and inside of her, these vows start screaming out when she's being molested. Shut down, don't feel. And so she gets married and goes to the marriage bed and can't understand why she can't enjoy sex with her husband, why she can't somehow give. She can go through the act. She can be there physically, but her spirit is frozen inside that vow and can't give. And the husband will know there's something lacking there, but he won't exactly know what it is. So you can see how these things work. The fruit of a heart of stone affects others. In some cases, the condition is really obvious. We all have known or met people who are mean, cranky, ornery. They do not want you around, and they'll let you know one way or another. And so that's a really obvious heart of stone. But in Christians, the condition is usually hidden. When I was a young girl, we had this wonderful, wonderful pastor at our church. And everybody loved him. And, of course, the church grew while he was there. He had a wife and four children. And he'd visit everybody. He'd visit people in the hospital. It didn't matter if you came to the church or not. If he met somebody, he was loving. He was kind. Everybody knew him. Everybody loved him. He was this wonderful man. And he was there at the church for probably 10 years. And then he and his wife and family moved. And then we heard she divorced him. And, of course, nobody could figure out why at the time. But looking back, I realized he gave all of himself out here, but he was never home. His children did not know him. His wife didn't know him. He had nothing. He could not share at home. He could not receive from home. Out here, it was great, but at home, uh-uh. In families, this vow will refuse love and intimacy. In relationships, it will disparage others' gifts, putting them down. The wife may have a gift of something, but it doesn't have any weight with this person. And remember, this could be the wife as well as the husband. Women can also have hearts of stone. The one with the heart of stone will not trust. Remember, it's opposite of basic trust. Heart of stone is opposite of basic trust. They can't trust. They don't really believe that anybody cares, and honestly, that moves to Christ, to our Savior. They don't believe that he really cares about them. In relationships, like in the body of Christ, instead of being corporate, of being one of the body of Christ, being a part of, these people are separate from. They have trouble being corporate. And if it's in the leadership, and the leadership has a stony heart, it can destroy a church. Because the leader will be sharing and caring, but eventually people will realize he doesn't give anything to his family. There's something wrong here. There's something out of order. Or he can share, but he can't receive anything. Somebody will give him some advice or tell him something and can't receive anything. He can't take anything in. And the heart of stone will affect with suffering the one who has it. The one who has it will suffer with it. There's loneliness, isolation, feels like nobody really knows him or her. They're unable to receive love, and this breaks the heart of God. God, the great lover of all his children. God, the one who gave so much so that we could receive and be loved by him, is also shut out, and it breaks the heart of love. And it's such an ironic thing, because the person with the heart of stone desperately wants people to know them and has this wall up that says, don't come in, don't come near, you can't know me. Physical problems will often arise because of this situation. There's so much energy and tenseness in giving out, giving out, giving, but not receiving. And there's all kinds of afflictions that can set in. Cancer, arthritis, fatigue syndrome, all kinds of things, because people can't receive. They can't receive the rest, the ease that they need inside to be refreshed. They can't hear a rebuke. There's maybe a gaping hole in their armor, but they won't heed a warning. And it leaves them vulnerable, delusional, and sometimes burned out. These people are very vulnerable to affairs of the heart because they're so lonely. And they think that it's somebody else's fault because they don't know. It's hidden from them what's going on. The heart of stone is formed as a protection, but it leaves one alone. The Bible tells us that in a multitude of counselors, there's safety. Those with a heart of stone have a great difficulty in receiving that counsel. Now, everyone here is a part of the multitude of counselors. When you go to church and you sit down next to someone, they may be a part of a multitude of counselors. God shares his wisdom with everybody who's willing to have it. And if somebody shares wisdom with us and we have a heart of stone, it'll be like hitting this transparent wall. Sometimes you can almost see their eyes glass over. It just like comes at them, and there it goes. And they might have kind of heard it, but it didn't penetrate. It didn't come in because it's not supposed to. They'll be lone rangers, very subject to sexual sins because of the loneliness and the need to be touched and held. Now, the healing is difficult often because of the person's desire to remain unseen. They will protect themselves. They'll protect their hearts from hurt. And we're going to talk about inner vows in a minute. And inner vows are broken with authority. But hearts of stone are melted with love. They're melted by love. And we, as the body of Christ, it's our job, in the midst of somebody doing this, to work on melting their heart, to love others the way Christ did. This is why we're called to bless those who curse us. We're called to bless and not curse back, because God has a reason. He wants our love to make a difference and begin to melt this heart of stone. Sometimes people who get loved will build a fort higher and taller. And so we really need to be in prayer and have a lot of discernment and asking the Lord, how do we do this? And Lord, by your Spirit, will you find a way in? Will you make a few cracks in this wall so that the love that we put in can get in? A heart of stone is melted with the love of Jesus. We are ambassadors of that love. And we're called to do this regardless of how difficult it may be. Now, recognition is one of the things in healing. And as we go through these talks, it's always, you don't go to the doctor for a broken leg if you don't recognize your leg's broken, do you? You have to recognize there's something wrong here, something that needs healing. So we need to help somebody who comes for ministry to understand that they have formed a stony heart and to teach what that is and to share. And we ask them about their childhood, and we ask God while we're talking to them, for his Holy Spirit to give us discernment to reveal to us. This is where we need the Holy Spirit's gifts of a gift of knowledge, of understanding, to see behind the wall. We need to have God's eyes to see behind the wall so we can see the little child that was hurt as we're asking these questions. And we ask, what happened when you were a child? What went on? What happened? And the process of healing is probably going to be slow and progressive, like peeling an onion. A little and a little and a little. We unmask people very gently. Very gently. They put that up there because they were so hurt. We need to be very careful not to hurt somebody while we're revealing to them who they truly are. We need to do it gently so they can hear and recognize that they have the condition and they're not condemned for it. We have to be very careful to love them in the midst of all this, with our attitudes and our behaviors. So we say, what happened? And then, so what was the result of that? Oh, the result of that was that you formed a a stony heart. Now what? Now what are we going to do with that? So we have to help the person understand that they cannot do their own healing. Remember Naaman who wanted healing from being a leper? And he went and he was supposed to dip into the Jordan. And he got angry. He said, I got rivers at home I can go into. But the bottom line was, your own rivers won't heal you. Well, in a stony heart, your own rivers of thought, prayer, energy won't heal you. It requires receiving from others. Humbling oneself, saying, I need help, receiving, because receiving was the very thing that was refused. I will not receive. I will do it myself. So the person has to be healed corporately with love through the body of Christ. They have to be led to repentance and confession. They have to see their sinful responses, their reactions to earlier experiences. Remember, this is so important, and it's important in all the talks. It is not what happens to us that continues to plague us and keep us bound. It's our sinful responses. We are looking for how did we respond that is still harming us now, today. For wounding, we need to repent and confess about wounding our loved ones and wounding the heart of God. We need to confess our sins. Sin of being withdrawn, of withholding ourselves, of leaving our loved ones vulnerable and not covered and not nurtured or cared for by our hearts. We need to ask for repentance and confess the sin of destruction that we've done in our own lives. Building that wall often results in self-hatred, self-harm. The protection turns out to be bondage, not protection. It ends up being prison instead of freedom. We need to forgive. We need to teach them to forgive, to lead a person to forgive the primary people who harmed them and tempted them to throw up this wall, and then to forgive ourselves because of the damage we caused ourselves and others that love us and that we love. There needs to be ministry. Repeated healing must be done with others. Repeat this again. It has to be done with others. Do not let the person receiving ministry try to do it alone. Explain. That won't work. It won't. It hasn't worked up to this point in time, and it won't work. My husband told me he read the definition of idiocy as being thinking that if you do the same thing, that something different will happen. If you don't change what you're doing, you just continue to do the same thing over, thinking something different will happen. And it won't. It won't. They need to learn that they need to receive from others. Hearts of stone is by nature very private. So we go gently and we tell them, we need an invitation. You need to invite me in. You need to share, even though it's difficult and you feel awkward about it. Prayer for death and resurrection. The heart of stone, and we literally say in Jesus' name, with this person, we bring this heart of stone to the cross and call it to death on the cross. We bring it to death. Lord, slay this heart of stone. And we then ask that by the power of your Spirit, you will restore a heart of flesh, that you will give a heart of flesh to this person. A heart of flesh is a gentle heart. It's a loving heart. It's a heart that's teachable. It's receivable. This is what we all want. This is what we all want. And this is what we all need. Scripture says in Ezekiel 11:19, I shall give them one heart, and I shall put a new spirit within them, and I shall take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. The heart of stone must be loved to life through God and his people. That's you and me. That's us. We need to use appropriate touch, loving touch, to build trust. We need to be careful that it's safe, but people need to be touched. They need to feel another person's hand, warmth. If you take your hand and put it on your arm, you feel the weight of that. you feel the life that's in this hand with this. And people need to receive and to feel that. Loving prayers need to be spoken to reach the heart of the little child, the inner child in this person. We need to see through that wall and pray God's prayers. And we need to pray over and over who they truly are, that they are God's handiwork, that they are created wonderful. They are wonderful. And the reason they are is God says so. He made them wonderful. He knew them. He knew and loved them before they were ever conceived. And these are who they are, and this is truth. And we need to pray these prayers, imparting to them the truth and the life that's in these words. We need to help them find friends and people that they can go to besides just us, that will speak truth back to them, that will tell them who they really truly are. Practice confession and sins of the weaknesses daily. This needs to be a habit that they form, and we need to help them form that. Every day when you refuse to receive somebody, when you feel that walls are between you and someone you love, confess, you know, I feel that wall's gone up again, and I'm sorry, it's a sin against you. Would you pray with me to bring that down? We need to teach people to do that, to ask for help, because when we ask, then we can receive. Confess your sins one to another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can avail much. The fruit of healing is that our humanity is restored. When Christ came, he came in humanity, in human form, perfect human form. Our humanity is to be as Christ. We're to be perfect as he is perfect. And positionally we are. But the enemy does not like this. And so he's out to destroy our humanity. And the heart of stone is a tool that he uses to keep us isolated. We only really know who we are and know our humanity in the midst of others. From others. How others look at us. How others respond to us. If the enemy can isolate us, then we just listen to him and ourselves. It'll block love. And, of course, the enemy of our soul wants love blocked, doesn't he? It's God who wishes to call forth the parents so that the parents can enable the children to develop a heart of flesh. It's the parents that need to know this. It's an awesome responsibility to have a child. God gives us this child and says, be like me to this child. Love this child unconditionally and never stop loving this child unconditionally. Lay your life down for this child. It's the parents' duty to call us to life. It's the parents who force a child to begin to build a heart of stone. It's Jesus who came in all his humanity to meet and melt our hearts of stone and to give us that heart of flesh. It's a heart of flesh in Jesus, which is God's gift of restoration. He is the perfect example, the perfect model of a heart kept open to us all the time. It's Jesus who makes us human, fully human. That's the heart of stone. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. Men, now, when I ask this, I want you to raise your hands if this fits. How many of you would like to be exactly like your father? Okay, women. How many of you would like to be exactly like your mother? Wow. All right. Usually one or two pop up, but no hands. All right, men and women, how many of you have said in your heart or with words, I will never be like my mother or father? Okay. Now, how many of you are like your mother or father? All right, I got you. These are inner vows. These are inner vows. We take these inner vows and we say, I won't be like this. I won't do this. And in doing that, we make these vows. Now, it's not because we really love everything our mother and dad did. It's not because we think everything they did was so wonderful. It's because we think something they did or how they responded was awful, was not good. And so we make these vows. We're not going to do that. And it comes out of the judgment that we made against our mother and dad. What are they? What are inner vows? Well, they come out of a heart of stone. They're connected to the heart of stone. They're determinations or promises that our mind and our heart make early in life. And then we forget them. We operate out of them, but we don't know they're there. An inner vow, again, programs the computer of our mind and our heart to resist change. Where we've made a vow, it's very hard to resist that change. They are often connected to bitterroot judgments and expectations. So we hold all this in our heart. And wherever we're bound, there's quite often will be a vow that binds us, especially if there's been lots of ministry in the area of healing judgments and the area of healing hurts. Now, some of the examples of these are, I will not grow up. I will not grow up. This is an obstruction in our nature, which commands us to think only in this way. I will never get angry like my dad. I will never allow that in my house. When I was young, we lived on a farm and we had animals, but the animals were outside, the people were inside. And my parents were very emphatic that animals belonged outside. And I had a friend who had three dogs in her house. And there was dog hair everywhere, and the house smelled like dogs. I didn't like to go to her house because it was not pleasant for me. And besides that, our family rules said that you don't have dogs or cats, animals in the house. Animals belong outside. They work on the farm. So I made a vow. When I grow up, I'm not ever going to have dogs in my house. Later, when I grew up and married, and we had a boy and a girl, and when our son was 12, he wanted a dog. It was December. We lived in the Mehow Valley. You get 4 feet of snow that sticks all winter, and he wanted a dog. And he had a friend whose dog had just had pups, and he could have one of these. It was a purebred black lab. So anyway, we debated about this and we got this dog, but I assumed the dog would be outside because I'd made this vow. It never crossed my mind anything different because I'd made that vow. Another vow, when I become a parent, I will never, and you can fill in the words. There's a whole list of examples on page 133 in your book. You don't need to look now, but when you get in a small group, look down through those. They'll hit you. Bing, there I am. They're common to everybody, every individual, and they're very powerful. Inner vows made during the formative years are often forgotten, and they have more power than a vow that's made just recently. And the early vows tend to be unconscious and hidden. Vows made as adults are much more easily dealt with. They're difficult to identify. Now, sometimes it's pretty obvious. Sometimes they can be like, the nose on your face. They're just right there, and you can see them once you are aware of them. But sometimes they're very hard to find. It can get rather complicated, and you're working with somebody in ministry, and you've dealt with this wound, and you've worked through forgiveness, and you've worked through the judgments. And it's hard because the vow they've made is kind of skewed. The fruit is there, but it doesn't look exactly like the vow. And so this is where we have to keep working around. And then sometimes we just have to do kind of a shotgun prayer saying, Lord, we see the fruit. We know there is a vow there. And so in your name and the power of your Holy Spirit, we break that vow. It does not hurt to pray a prayer that might not fit, but it can hurt to not pray the prayer. So it's always wise to pray the prayer. They will refuse change. You make a vow and you won't outgrow it. And you are converted and become a Christian and love Jesus, and it's still there. It's still there. And you live with it, as you grow up. And not only that, it doesn't change other than it gets stronger because of the law of increase. It will get more so in you. And they take on their own life. They persist in producing negative fruit because it's such a habit. It is such a habit, and it's in there. Structures which support negative vows. Here's some structures. Well, here we are. We've got this little puppy dog we're going to get. And the first thing that happens is our son wants it, and I say no, no. It's winter, there's snow outside, there's no way to keep this dog outside safely. It's just a little puppy. And my husband says, well, we won't keep it outside. He grew up in a house that had dogs inside. What do you mean we won't keep it outside? Where will we keep it? We'll keep it inside. And I said, oh, I can't handle that. No, we're not doing that. And our son, who's 12, says, oh, sure. You guys say pray about everything. Pray about this and pray about that. But we didn't pray about this. You just said it, Mom. All right. So the mom and dad and son, we all got down on our knees and we started to pray, and I didn't even have to ask. But my husband said, all right, son, what did you hear when we ask? And of course, this put him on a spot. He's 12 years old. He's got two authority figures, one on each side of him, that he thinks may be hearing something different. But he said, well, I thought the Lord said, yes, I could have this dog. And Elton looked at me and I said, well, that's what I heard. And Elton said, well, that's what I heard. Oh, man. So he jumps up and he runs to the phone and he calls this girl and says, he can have the dog. And she says, okay, that's great. It's $150. So he says, oh, and he hangs up the phone and he comes back. He's saved up $50. He has $50. And he starts crying. He's upset because there's no way to get this dog. He's only got $50. And we say, well, you know, God said you could have the dog, so there must be a way. So we get down and pray and ask for the way. And I said, well, what I'm hearing is that your dad and I are supposed to pay for the whole thing. And the $50 that you have is your $50. And Elton said, yep, that's what he heard. So he got the dog and he got it paid for. Now, look at this list. First, my defensive thing was I wanted to back away from this. I did not want this dog. I'd made a vow. We're not having the dog in the house. This was going to bring conflict. I knew that my husband would be okay with it. I didn't want. So I had this defensive flight mechanism. The next thing that happened is the dog came home, and I found myself angry. I was angry. I didn't want this dog in the house. My husband and I go in the bedroom, we start to pray, and I said, honey, I know I said it was okay, I know God said it was okay, but I feel angry about it. Then he said, well, why? And I said, well, you know, dog in the house, they're gonna be dirty, it's gonna be hair all over everywhere, they're gonna chew up everything. I had all these bitter, rude expectations about a dog in the house. And then the next is I had this automatic triggered fear and anxiety that came. It was just automatic. I feared not obeying the Lord, but I was afraid. I didn't want this dog in the house. So my husband and I prayed, and we had enough maturity then to know that, oh, maybe this is a vow. Oh, ding-a-ling. I said, well, you know, maybe it is. Maybe it is, because my folks would never let a dog in the house, and they were always so negative about anybody who did. So we broke the power of the vow. We broke that vow with the power of the Lord. And we had that dog for 19 years. And I loved that dog. That was one of the best lessons I ever learned in my life about loving unconditional. That little puppy loved us unconditionally for years. And where my love was conditional, I'd look at that dog and go, he reflects Christ's nature better than I do. Better than I do. So I better be working on this. The fruits that we reap from an inner vow are physical, mental, emotional, spiritual imprisonment. Imprisonment. The more vows you make, the more you're imprisoned. And later there's a talk on captive spirit. You can make so many vows that your spirit can be so imprisoned that it's held captive by those vows and there's no freedom. We judge another person, we vow never to do what they did, and the vow sometimes works in reverse. Sometimes we will do exactly what they did. I'm just like mom and dad, exactly. Sometimes it works in the opposite way. Some inner vows seem positive. And this could be a result of good parental modeling. Gosh, my mom was always, you know, right on time, and she kept my dad fed, and she was, I'm going to be just like my mom in this way. Or I'm going to be, some man says, I'm going to be like, my dad was always so gentle and kind. I'm going to be really gentle and kind. Then there comes a point in time when being gentle and kind is not really the appropriate thing in a situation. What the wife and the family needs is a man that's strong and the man that can say no and a man that can be decisive. But he can't be, because he said he's always going to be gentle and kind. And he can't be what he feels is strong and strength. So vows that come out of what we think is a positive thing are not good either. Either way, they coerce us to fleshly righteousness. Now, if I make a vow when I'm 12 that all my friends are smoking and it stinks and yuck, I am never going to smoke. I am never going to smoke. Well, it's good that I never smoke. But you know what? I need to be free to never smoke. I don't want to be bound to never smoke. God came to set us free. And the things that we do, we need to do out of the freedom of choice, not out of being bound to do or not to do them. We need to die to all vows, good or bad, so that our righteousness is by God's grace and not by striving. And again, recognition in the healing. It's part of so much of our spiritual healing. It is helpful but not always necessary to discover the vows. Again, if we see the fruit, we can assume there is a root. We can be freed by accepting in faith that unseen vow must be there where there's fruit. Where there's fruit present, pray for what you believe is there. Repentance and confession. Again, to repent from these vows, to confess, to forgive those who tempted us to make these vows by their hurt, by their behaviors, to renounce the vow. Now, this is the very important thing that you get. This is so important. With vows, they can only be broken by the authority in us through Christ. Vows aren't melted like a stony heart. They're not melted with love. They're broken by authority. Matthew 16:19 says, I'll give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. We, as prayer ministers, take up the authority to break the vow. We say, in Jesus' name, I tear down the following habitual way of acting out this vow of whatever it is. I crucify the structure that continues to operate that vow in Jesus' name. Then we speak to the person's body, to their soul, and to their spirit to no longer comply to that vow in the name of Jesus. In Jesus' name, I release, I loose you to the freedom of Christ. To the freedom of Christ. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And I say that if two of you on earth agree on anything they ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. We have to have patience and perseverance. In prayer, in listening, in caring, in loving. We have to overcome with these things long practiced habits. And we have to learn to hate evil. To hate evil. The fear of the Lord has a couple of components, and one of those components is to hate evil. To agree with the Father. To agree that the evil in us, our sin, is awful, and we don't want it there anymore. We need to hate the sin that's in ourselves. Father, thank you. Thank you for tearing down, melting our hearts of stone. Help us, Lord, to recognize where we do build these walls, where we keep out others and keep ourselves in. Show us, Lord, how vows that we have made are like bricks that we've used to build this heart of stone. Teach us, Lord, how to receive good counsel, good ministry. Teach us to comfort others and to be comforted. Help us to melt the hearts of other people who are stony with your love, because we know that you love us and you will continue to do the work in us and in the other, because like us, they too are wonderfully made. Give us ears to hear. Give us strength for our spirits. Reveal your truth, Lord. Break through our denials and show us. Show us the way to freedom. Give us the courage, Lord, to embrace, to take off the old, to put on the new, to receive, to hate the sin, and to love ourselves and to love others as you do, to separate the behavior from the person, and to love the person and hate the wrong behaviors. This is a poem that comes from the point of view of Mary and Martha's brother Lazarus. I hear his voice. It's the teacher, the one for whom my heart waited, but it's too late. I'm wrapped. He softly utters, "Your brother is not dead, he only sleeps." But the white cloth is even now being defiled by my rotting flesh. My sister cries, I hear her anguish. "It's too late," she says. The teacher's voice quivers. He too cries. My stench overpowers the perfumes. Life's water seeps into my grave cloth. They stand before the tomb in sorrow as he speaks, calling me forth. Calling me forth, I respond, though I am bound. I respond. Hands remove my grave cloth. I have died. My flesh stinks. It's rotten, and yet I live. I am unbound by love. I stand in light, alive, and I see my sister. I see my friends. I see myself. Flesh wraps and restrains us all. It is fell. Still and only, it is by love that we are freed to live. Have questions?
Number one, I want to know if we can get a copy of that poem. That was very beautiful.
My husband has promised me that we're going to put a book together of the poems I've written, and it will be available here by next year. He's promised me that he will help me. I'm a procrastinator, but he's good at these things. So
thank you. My question is, as I understand that the stony heart, you need to receive counseling of good, solid counselors. However, in breaking vows, is that something that you can do with, say, for instance, a friend that came to this seminar and understands it, start breaking those walls down without going into professional counseling right away? Not counseling, but prayer ministry.
Certainly, you know, as long as you follow through with the repentance, the forgiveness, the asking forgiveness, the things that need to be done in order to repent of the sin that's behind the vow, and then to break the vow, and to identify the judgments that were there, and to ask forgiveness for making the judgments.
Okay.
Yes, that's part of a multitude of prayer ministers.
Okay. Thank you.
Yeah.
I have experienced myself the freedom of breaking of vows as well as those that I counsel. But I was not aware of being able to break a vow where they didn't really know, yes, I did make that determination when I was a child. And you spoke about when you can't really put your finger on it, you can still break that. Could you explain?
You can pray to break that. Well, anytime there is fruit, we know there's a root. And the Lord reads our hearts. We don't have to be perfect in our words as long as our hearts say, I know this fruit is a result of a sin. And it seems to be a sin around a vow that I've made that's producing this fruit. Because we've ministered to these other areas. I've forgiven my parents. I understand my attitude. I know that my, you know, but I just can't get words that will form this vow. So Lord, I lift this to you, and yes, then we can pray that. I have seen it work. I've seen it bring freedom. And I've seen times when we've had to go at it again. But it never hurts to pray an extra prayer. God listens to our hearts. And if he doesn't answer the prayer, nothing's been lost.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. You speak of the parents who call us to life. And I'm wondering if the natural parents are not available, will spiritual parents have the same opportunity and power to break that stony heart?
Yes. In fact, that's part of the unity, the corporateness, the purpose, I think, that God has to put us with other people. He tells us in Psalm 27 that where our mother and father let us down, he will take us up. And much of his taking us up happens through one another. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
The mission of Elijah House is to equip the church by modeling and teaching how to overcome blockages in our journey to deeper intimacy with the Lord, to mature God's people to their ultimate destiny as the bride of Christ. To contact Elijah House for seminars, schools, resources, or prayer ministry, call us at area code 208-773-1645 or write us at 17397 West Laura Lane, Post Falls, Idaho, 83854. Or visit us on the web at ElijahHouse.org.